particular passage in Hebrews 11 that I've been reading to you for the past 3 weeks. You'll be glad to know that I'm finally going to preach on it. I have read it to you for the past 3 weeks and have picked out names of people from it and have not gone on to deal with the passage as a whole. Verses 32 through 34. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. We've been looking for the past 3 weeks at the remarkable individuals mentioned in the first part of this text. They were all men of like passions as we are. Gideon had doubts. Barak had demandingness. Samson had disobedience. Jephthah, impulsiveness. The sins of David, his adultery and murder and pride, are well known. If there's anyone in the list about whom we know little in the way of human frailty, it is Samuel. We don't know a great deal about Samuel as far as his human foibles are concerned, yet we know that for whatever reason, his own two sons did not walk in Samuel's ways or the ways of the Lord. They became corrupt judges in Israel, and that was the excuse that the Israelites used to ask for a king. Now, we don't know how much of this was due to Samson's failure as a father. I doubt seriously that most of you in this room would like to attribute your failures and sins to the failures of your parents. So we don't know how much you can connect that with Samuel. But we can be sure that even if he didn't fail as a father, he did fail somewhere. And he was, like all of us, very much of a frail human being. The only gripe that we ever read of God having with him is that he mourned for Saul too much. These people were human. They were sinners. They were in need of a Savior just like you and me. And yet look at what they did. Verses 33 and 34. Through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You talk about a rags-to-riches story. Here it is in verses 32 through 34. These people were great accomplishers of faith, and there are 9 great accomplishments mentioned here, all done through faith by these very frail human beings, these men that are mentioned specifically, and the Old Testament prophets. Well, you and I read this list, and if you're like me, I read the list and I think, gosh, I lead a pretty humdrum life compared to this. You think about your own life, you go to work, or you have things to do at home, if you're a wife or mother, and perhaps you go to school or have some academic interests, and you may make it safely through the traffic in the morning, but that hardly seems like subduing kingdoms, you know. Well, sometimes it seems like subduing kingdoms if you drive 183, but if you're just making it through the traffic, it does not seem equal to this kind of thing that we read. We may have some conflicts with our fellow workers or with professors at school, but that hardly seems like turning to flight the armies of aliens. This is all very heroic language, and most of us don't look or seem or feel much like heroes. And yet the whole chapter, as you know, is an extended illustration of the life of faith that we are all called to. Remember, our writer is proving the point that the just shall live by faith. That's his thesis from back in chapter 10, verse 38. The just shall live by faith. And he's saying, this is what a life of faith is like for those of you who are tempted to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. The chapter is telling us how it's been in the past to live the life of faith. And then at the very end of the chapter, which we'll look at next time, verses 39 through 40, he tells us that all of us who are reading this have a connection with these people about whom he has been speaking. He says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. The idea being that we have a connection with these people, that they are somehow incomplete without us. It takes both the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints down to you yourselves to make up the church. And you have a revelation and a knowledge that they did not have. You know about the one sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You know that He is our merciful High Priest. You know that the new covenant has come and the old covenant has passed away. And therefore, it is only with the addition of you yourselves, anyone, whoever reads this epistle, that these Old Testament saints are actually complete. And so, I believe, brothers and sisters, that based on the fact that it's clear that the writer is talking about the just shall live by faith, and his chapter is an extended illustration of it, and based on the other fact that he's going to end this chapter by showing our connection with the Old Testament saints, then I think that the verses before us today, in verses 32 and 34, show us what faith can do. And it is faith that did and does now do these nine things. It's not the sheer natural talent or the ability or strength of any of these heroes, but their faith that is being considered. And I believe that you and I have every right to believe that faith can do these same kinds of things for us. And I believe that we have the right to look at New Testament language and Bible imagery and see that faith can do these things for us in the spiritual realm, even if we're never called to face them in the literal realm. In other words, when our writer speaks of stopping the mouths of lions, we may not be like David, who killed a lion that was threatening his sheep. We may not be like Samson, who was able to kill a lion with his bare hands. But you and I are going to face lions in our lives. And it's good to know that faith can stop the mouths of lions. And so, I want you to look with me at these nine things that faith can do. It is important to remember that faith is not just mental assent. It is an active trust in the living God. And the first thing that we read in verse 33 is that faith subdues kingdoms. Of course, the primary reference that's in our writer's mind would be to Gideon conquering the Midianites and Barak conquering the Canaanites and David conquering the Philistines and the Moabites and the Ammonites and securing rest from all the nations round about. But what about the kingdoms and the rulers and the authorities that you face? You know, Paul said in Colossians that when you became a Christian, an interesting thing happened. He says in Colossians chapter 1 that the Father delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, do you still feel the pull of the old kingdom? Do you still feel the pull of the reign of sin? Paul himself felt the pull of this old kingdom. Here's a passage that I know is familiar to many of you strugglers in the faith, the 7th chapter of Romans. Let me just read you some verses from it, starting with verse 18. Here's Paul feeling the pull of the old kingdom. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. That's the Christian struggle. And somebody once asked me upon joining Dayspring, she said, what do you require of members of Dayspring? And I said, well, that you never get out of Romans 7 and you never get out of Romans 8. Because Romans 7 is the chapter about the struggles that we all go through. And once you decide that you're not having those anymore, you are a deceived person. And therefore, it is unwise to think that you ever get to the place where you're out of Romans 7, because it is just that point that Satan hits you with the big one and you fall into sin as never before. But Romans 8 is the one that tells you your status before God, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says in Romans 8:13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. What's he saying? He's saying, well, I know my status before the Lord. I know that there's therefore now no condemnation. I'm going to fight against this sinful tendency in me. I'm going to fight against the flesh. This is a kingdom that I'm going to subdue through faith. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The Bible is very violent and graphic in its language about sanctification. It does not speak of sanctification as any kind of passive thing that we do. Instead, Paul says things like, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. He said in Colossians 3, kill your members which are upon the earth. Put to death the deeds of the body. Jesus spoke of cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. Now, of course, all this is highly wrought, highly figurative language, but it's the language of warfare and discipline. And faith comes in by saying, I am more than a conqueror. I do live in a different kingdom. I will fight against the encroachments of the kingdom I left. I will fight against the temptation to go back into Egypt. I will fight against the pull of the flesh. I will make a good warfare. I can fight against the flesh. Jesus will work in me, help me, and strengthen me. That is where faith comes in, and faith subdues kingdoms, including the kingdom of the flesh within. The second point that our text makes is that faith works righteousness. The King James says that in the past faith wrought righteousness. Wrought is a wonderful archaic past tense for work. But faith still works righteousness. What does that mean? Well, it means that faith keeps God's law. It even goes about to establish justice. It goes about to establish justice in your personal life, to establish justice and law in your home, to establish justice and law as a citizen of your city and county and state. Faith works righteousness. Now, certainly the warriors that are mentioned here, Jephthah and Gideon, David and Samuel and the prophets, did that. They worked righteousness. But let me show you something interesting from the third chapter of 1 John. Turn to 1 John 3. In 1 John 3, verses 4 and 5, it says, whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law, or as the NIV says, sin is lawlessness. Verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. This is one kind of righteousness that the Bible talks about. When God begins to work in a human heart, he begins to convict people of their sinfulness. He begins to convict them that they've transgressed God's law, that they've dishonored God, that they've been disobedient to him, and that they owe him repentance. They owe him a righteousness that they cannot give him, and they're very fearful of his wrath. This is what has happened to so many of you as you've come to the Lord. And then the Bible is there with the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As Paul says, that God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was taking the wrath of God. The Lord was laying upon him the iniquity of us all. And as Martin Luther says, the great exchange took place. Jesus got our sins, we get his righteousness. And so, God says to all of you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and King, you're righteous. You're not guilty. You're clean before me. Your sins have been paid for. There's nothing that you can do to add one jot or tittle to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it is finished. He meant it is finished. And that means that those of you who trust in him can be objectively forgiven. I objectively forgive you because someone has died in your place as your substitute and representative. And I count you to have his status before me. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters, and that's imputed righteousness. Most of us rejoice in that all the time. But there are some Christians who have not gotten the other side of the message. And the second part of the message is in 1 John 3:6. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, does not continue to sin, is the sense. Whosoever sinneth, meaning continuing in a lifestyle of sin, hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Do you understand, therefore, that there are two kinds of righteousness in the Bible? First, there's the imputed righteousness, where we get Jesus' status, we're clothed with his righteousness. But then there is our actual righteousness, where we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And day by day, as we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, as we obey God's commandments, we are actually doing righteousness. And we're doing it by faith. We're saying sometimes, I don't know why God wants me to do this. It's the opposite of what my nature would demand. It's the opposite of what my family's taught me to do. It's the opposite of the gut feelings that I have. But I'm going to obey God's word instead, and I'm going to do actual righteousness. And that is something that works by faith. Trusting God that his way is best, when sometimes all that is within you wants to do what no one would blame you for doing. Actual righteousness, and it works by faith. The third thing that our writer says is that faith obtains promises. That happened to those Old Testament saints. Does it happen to you? Have you ever obtained a promise from God? Well, it should happen to you, but do remember, if it hasn't been happening lately, that 1 and 2 precede 3, and therefore you've got to be subduing the kingdom of the flesh, and you've got to be working righteousness sometimes before God will grant you the promises that he will indeed give to those who love him. But the point is, I think without exception, all of us have known instances where we had the peace that passed understanding down in our hearts, where it was true that in a situation where no one would expect us to be joyful, we had a joy that no man could take from us. I believe that we have all obtained promises. Many of you have had physical and material things added unto you, and you did not know why you got them. But upon further reflection, you realized that you had been seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And as you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, Jesus said, all these things will be added unto you. So faith obtains promises. It obtained promises in the past. It will obtain promises in the present. The fourth point that our writer makes is that faith stops the mouths of lions. Now, the primary reference, I'm sure it will occur to you, is to Daniel. Daniel was thrown into the den of lions, and the king was very anxious all night long, and in the morning asked Daniel if he was safe, and Daniel reported that, yes, indeed, the Lord had shut the mouths of the lions. And so Daniel was one of the prophets here whose faith stopped the very mouth of a wild animal. But the Bible has a lot to say using the lion imagery in the New Testament, and one of the most famous passages is 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Satan is compared to a lion. How does he devour Christians? How does he make war on the saints? Well, he can't touch you as far as your salvation is concerned. Your life is hid with Christ in God. But he's going to make you miserable if he possibly can. He's going to convince you that perhaps there is some sort of sin that you can't be forgiven for. Or if you're too smart for that, he will convince you that somehow a particular sin or a particular problem you have is so utterly crippling and humiliating to your ministry or to your family life or to your goals for your future that you just can't possibly go on. In other words, Satan's goal is to whisper things to you that will ultimately cripple you, that will ultimately make you ineffective as a Christian. If he can't snatch you out of the kingdom, he will at least make you ineffective in it. But in Revelation, the 12th chapter, there is a wonderful statement about resisting Satan as a roaring lion. It's Revelation 12, 10 and 11. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Three things there. They knew, first of all, that the blood covered all their sins, and so they could have supreme confidence before Satan's accusations. They know their Bibles. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. How can Satan possibly accuse a Christian of anything when Jesus' blood is covered at all? Martin Luther used to do battle with the devil, you know, and Satan would come to him in the middle of the night, and Luther would say to him, oh yes, Satan, I've sinned. Why don't you put a few of these sins down here, a few you don't know about? Why don't you add them to your list? Of course, you've never done anything yourself. You're perfect. Oh, Saint Satan, please pray for me. Do you have that kind of gall? You have that kind of nerve to go up against the devil like that because you know your status in Christ? You know that your sins are forgiven? You know that the blood of the Lamb covers all of your sins? That's one way you overcome Satan. Another one is by the word of your testimony. You say, listen, Satan, I wouldn't even be a Christian if it were not for God drawing me. No man can come to Jesus except his Father draw him. But all that the Father gives him will come to him. I've come to Jesus, Satan. I must have come to Jesus because the Father gave me to him before the foundation of the world. I must be loved enormously by God, my Creator and Redeemer. And nothing shall separate me from his love, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. So the word of your testimony is so important as you deal with Satan. And then, of course, there is the third element, that you love not your life unto the death. And it's true that some of you in this very room may be called on to be Christian martyrs and to give your life for the sake of the gospel. I don't know what kind of ministries you'll go into or what countries you'll wind up in, but you must not love your life unto the death. You must realize that whether you wake or sleep, whether you live or die, you are the Lord's. And if you don't care about saving your life, if you try to save it, you know Jesus said you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for His sake, the same will save it. And so if you take the attitude that you have eternal life, and what that is knowing God, whether you live or die, whether you're in the body or out of the body, you can stand before Satan's rage. So the primary reference is to Daniel about faith stopping the mouths of lions. There's also a reference here to Satan, as we have to deal with him as Christians. A.W. Pink, though, also relates this passage to dealing not only with a ferocious lion and a ferocious devil, but with ferocious people. And, of course, some of you have had to deal with ferocious people who are like lions in their attacks on you. But the Bible gives us all kinds of ways to deal with such people. One way is to simply not give back the kind of thing that they're giving to you, but to entrust yourself to God. That's the advice, of course, of 1 Peter 2:23, which compares our reaction to Jesus' reaction, who, when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. There's a great example of faith, that you just put faith in God and you don't reply in kind to your ferocious adversary. But then there may be sometimes, of course, you know, that you will have to confront someone and that you will have to reply. And I talked about those kinds of times last week in telling you about Samuel and how that seemed to be his unique ministry, a constant ministry of confrontation. The point is, there are scripturally appropriate ways of dealing with ferocious people. And when you follow the Scripture, and when you commit yourself to Him who judges justly, and you say, Lord, I commit this situation to You, I put myself in Your hands rather than in the hands of men, you will also see faith stop the mouths of lions. The fifth point that our writer makes is that faith quenches the violence of fire. He says, it quenched the violence of fire. And immediately, you think of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that were tossed by King Nebuchadnezzar into the burning fiery furnace because they did not bow down before the image in the plain of Dura. Well, there are two kinds of fire that are spoken of in the Bible for the believer. One is mentioned in Ephesians 6:16. And this is a very similar thought to what I mentioned earlier about the resisting of Satan. He says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. It's amazing, the fiery darts of the wicked. It's amazing how Satan sends you fiery darts. He sends you fiery darts when you pray. He sends you fiery darts when you lie awake at night and you have the spirit of fear that comes over you, or the spirit of despair that is sent to you. You always wonder in the morning, when things are looking so well again, how you could have ever possibly fallen into that kind of gloom during the night. And it is because you've been visited by a spirit with fiery darts. And it is faith that will quench the fiery darts of the wicked. That's one of the two ways that fire is mentioned for the believer. But another way is in 1 Peter 1:7, where it speaks of the trial of your faith. Some of you will have to go through great fiery trials in trying to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7 speaks of the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We've all had experiences where God's put us through the fire, where God has put us through an incredible test. We've either had some sort of physical affliction, or we've had trouble and conflict in our homes, or perhaps there's been some sort of chronic misunderstanding at work or at school that has escalated into a much bigger deal than it should have ever been. All of us know about the trial of our faith, and many of you know what it's like to be actively mocked or jeered at or persecuted for your faith. Let me say to you that this trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, because when you come out the other side of it, all Satan thought that he was trying to do has actually been turned by God for good, just like he turned the selling of Joseph into slavery for good. You intended evil against me, but God intended it for good. I'm always astounded in my own life when it looks as though Satan has unleashed his forces against me, and a couple days later, and I can look back on that situation and I can say, God was in charge all the time. God lifted his hand and let Satan do that, but it was because he wanted to make some real, deep, bedrock changes in me. And I know that many of you can identify with that. The trial of your faith is like gold that's tried in the fire, and it's found to be praiseworthy and honorable and glorious when it comes through. And that's the way your faith will be. So faith quenches the violence of fire. It takes tremendous faith to see beyond the present circumstances and to say, this is God's way of being good to me. I told someone the other day who was going through great tragedy, I said, look, God is trying to conform you to the image of His dear Son, and I hope you can at least accept the fact by faith that even though this seems horrible, what you're going through, it's God's way of being good to you at the moment. The trial of your faith. Faith quenches the violence of fire. The sixth point that our writer makes is that faith escapes the edge of the sword. That's in the second phrase of verse 34. Faith escaped the edge of the sword. We immediately think of people who were on the lam. We think of David running from Saul, and all those times that Saul nearly got him. And we think of Elijah running from King Ahab. I hope that you and I will never be pursued with a physical weapon of any kind. I hope that if we are, that we may indeed be martyrs for our faith and be true to the Lord Jesus to the last. But I hope that all of you will be spared any kind of experience like that. And yet, there is one sword which faith will help us to escape. Turn to Hebrews 4:12, just a couple pages back. Interesting phrase about the Word of God, for the Bible. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's not the only place in the Bible where Scripture is called the sword. It's called the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6, the Word of God. Now, what's interesting about this is that in Hebrews 11:34, the phrase is, escape the edges of the sword. And we read of a two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. Have you ever noticed that what the Bible does for you depends to a great extent on your status with the Lord, on your relationship with the Lord at the point at which you're reading your Bible? There are times when you read your Bible and you get a great deal of comfort and strength and edification. But have you noticed what happens when you fall into sin? You open your Bible, and your Bible cuts and pierces and wounds you. You see yourself on every page as the sinner you are. And so we go between these two states, don't we? When we're close to the Lord, the Word is not a sword. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path and our daily bread and a source of comfort and strength. But it is sin that turns it into a sword. And we read it and we see ourselves, our falseness and our sinfulness in it. And at that time, the Bible cuts like a sword. But if you're walking close to the Lord, and if you are bowing down to Him, surrendering your will to Him, being obedient to Him in faith, then that's the way of escape from the conviction of the Word of God. So faith is something that actually enables you to escape the edges of the sword of the Bible. It's a little like David saying in Psalm 23, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Did you realize that the rod and the staff were the same stick? It all depended on what the shepherd used the stick for. If he used it to lean on, to help himself and to be a better shepherd that did not tire as easily, then it was a staff. But if he used it to discipline the sheep or to yank the sheep back into the pen or into the fold, then it was a rod. And so the rod and the staff were the same stick. It just depended on the use. When the Word is a sword, that's when we're in sin. And faith is the way of escape from the Word piercing us as a sword. Number 7, faith is made strong in weakness. These Old Testament saints were very weak. I don't have to rehearse that with you. I think that is part of the very purpose of the writer in picking out some people that we would very much consider to be flawed folk, and yet they did these mighty exploits that we read about. They trusted the Lord. They did these great deeds. Let me just show you two passages from 2 Corinthians that are very familiar about the use of weakness among Christians. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 5, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in the body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you." What's all that saying? It's saying that a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, a witness for the Lord, is one who does not always seem the most confident, the most up on biblical knowledge, the most self-assured. It is a person who actually is used of the Lord in his or her weakness. In the great book, Out of the Salt Shaker, by Becky Pippert, Becky Pippert tells about how she decided to start a Bible study on Friday nights for some of her college girlfriends, or some of her neighbors, actually. And so she started the Bible study. She was going to study John Stott's book, Basic Christianity. And she invited a bunch of people she knew, including some unbelievers. But she invited a good cushion of believers, you know, to be there with her in the Bible study. First Friday night, there was a knock at her door. She opened the door, and there was the number one unbeliever in her life. A girlfriend of hers who did not know the Lord, who constantly jeered at and mocked Christianity, and she had shown up for this Friday night Bible study. Well, Becky began to stand on one foot and then the other as she waited for some of her Christian support to show up, and nobody did. So after about 15 minutes of filibustering, she finally decided to go ahead and start the Bible study with this one unbeliever. And that's all who ever showed up. And so she fumbled her way through and she read from Basic Christianity, and she stumbled and stammered around. And then she said, "Well, that's enough for tonight. Let's pray." And she mumbled a very quick prayer and sent the unbeliever off packing into the night. Next Friday night came after Becky had gotten hold of her Christian friends during the week and said, "You let me down. You be sure and come back this next Friday night." Knock came on the door, and it was the one unbelieving girl again. They waited about, 10 minutes this time, and no support group showed up. And there was Becky again, one-on-one with this unbelieving friend. And this went on every Friday night for weeks. And finally, the girl asked Becky, "What do I do to become a Christian?" And Becky said, "There's a paragraph that explains that at the end of the book. Just read that and do it, and good night." A few days later, she got a phone call from the unbelieving friend. The unbelieving friend said, "Well, I followed the instructions of that paragraph. I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord. Am I in?" And Becky said, Yeah, I guess you are, you know?" Nobody was more surprised than Becky Pippert. She had this treasure in an earthen vessel. She was weak, and she knew it. And yet, faith is made strong in weakness. If there's anything Becky Pippert would tell any of you today, it is that God saved that girl. And God used a very unwilling, ineffectual instrument to do His work. So, look back over at 2 Corinthians 12, and I'll show you the most famous one about this very subject, and that is Paul speaking about the fact that he has a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. And in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know, Jesus delights to use weak people. He delights to use people who will confess that all power belongs to Him and all glory should go to Him. And this is where faith comes in. Faith is made strong in weakness. He's the help of the helpless, and it is always good to simply confess our weakness before the Lord, not pretend to have strength that we do not have, be real and genuine and open. So often I think that it is much more effective to witness to someone if you don't have it all together, if you don't have an answer to every question, if you don't have your presentation down absolutely letter perfect, if you just let people see that you're a humble person who depends on the Lord and you are a forgiven sinner yourself. That has the ring of truth. And that's where faith is made strong in weakness. Eighth point is that faith waxes valiant in fight. Faith waxes valiant in fight. Let me just give you a good example of that from the early church. You remember one day, Peter and John were rebuked by the council in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin. They were told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And so they let them go. And it tells us in the fourth chapter of Acts that Peter and John went back to the church and the church prayed for them. And what they prayed was pretty amazing. In Acts 4:29 it said, "Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." In other words, they prayed that Peter and John would just come on even with greater power and authority and unction than before. And so, the next thing we know, in chapter 5, verses 40 through 42, Peter and John are arrested again, and they're being beaten again. It says, when they'd called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now look at verses 41 and 42. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I just want to ask you one question. Who won? Who won in that passage? When the council had commanded them not to speak, the church had prayed, come on, Lord, make them bolder to speak. They spoke. They got beaten for it. Then they went back and were thrilled and were rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name, and the church did nothing but grow because of it. Who won, brothers and sisters? Faith waxes valiant in fight. Number 9, the last point, faith turns to flight the armies of the aliens. I mentioned Ephesians 6 earlier. Please turn there again because it is important. Faith turns to flight the armies of the aliens. Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. One of the things that I am very grateful for is that among conservative evangelical scholars, there is now growing a wider, deeper understanding of the reality of demons and demonic activity. Not possession, but demonic activity, even in the lives of Christians. How you can be sent, as I said earlier, a spirit of fear or a spirit of despair, a spirit of jealousy, a spirit of envy. You can be sent all kinds of spirits to harass you. And one of the things that it's so important to remember is, husband and wife, when you quarrel, our parents and children, when you are crossways with each other, our members of the church, when you have conflict with each other, please remember that your enemies are not each other. They are not each other. The Bible doesn't say we wrestle against church members. It does not say we wrestle against our spouses. It does not say we wrestle against the members of our family. Our enemies are not each other. They are the principalities and powers that create dissension and that cause problems in relationships. And one of the most important things for us to do is to always pray about the spiritual warfare that goes on in the lives of all Christians all the time. Our enemies are not each other. Satan is out to steal, kill, and destroy. He does it through his minions, the principalities and powers, but faith turns to flight the armies of the aliens. It's possible to pray about demonic activity and to bind that activity. It is possible to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. It's possible to ask Jesus to rebuke spirits, and he will do it, and shut their mouths and restrain their activity. Faith turns to flight the armies of the aliens. If the armies of the aliens are condemning and discouraging you today, you can turn them to flight. Recently, I had a situation that was troubling me, and I just asked the Lord, Father, I just pray that you would take away from me every spirit that has been connected with making this situation worse. And suddenly I just felt a new freedom, a new lightness, a new boldness, a new confidence about the situation. There is a spiritual warfare, and by faith you can turn these armies to flight. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh unto you, James said. This is your privilege as a child of God. And it's all done through faith. All of these 9 things are done through sheer, naked faith. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, the psalmist said, and lean not unto thine own understanding. You may be like that father who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You may be like the disciples who said, Lord, increase our faith. Let me tell you something. Anytime you pray that prayer, Lord, increase my faith, He stands ready to hear that prayer. That's always pleasing to Him. I venture to say that there's never been any time that God has heard that prayer that He has not answered it. It says that He will give more grace, and I believe that He hears that prayer to increase faith. Brothers and sisters, you and I were meant to live for the praise of His glory. And as we read exploits like this, we may think that they belong to a different era, a time of the settlement of Canaan, a time of the establishment of the kingship. Every one of these situations is still with us spiritually. And we are called to exercise faith. The first faith that we're ever supposed to exercise is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not even ready to begin these 9 challenges until you have repented of your sins and come to Jesus Christ and ask Him to forgive you and called Him your Lord by faith. That may be the very next thing on your spiritual agenda, and I invite any of you who don't know Jesus this morning to do that quick work with Him. Call Him your Lord and close with Him and repent of your sins. And for those of you who have known Him a long time and who know the truth of what I'm talking about, you know that the life of faith involves wrestling and warfare just like we read here. It's not a physical thing like Gideon, Barak, and Jephthah faced, but it's a spiritual thing. And yet I say to you that you're more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. And by faith, out of your weakness, you will be made strong. By faith, you will wax valiant in fight. By faith, you will turn to flight the armies of the aliens. Let us pray. Father, we do pray that You would increase our faith. We do pray, Lord God, that You would help us to remember the spiritual warfare that so threatens to undo us. But we do pray, Lord God, that You would also likewise help us to remember that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We ask, merciful God, that You would just give a new infusion of faith to everyone here, that they may trust You as the living Lord, that they may see You as the one working all things together for their good, and that they may be very much aware of those who war against their souls. Lord, help Your people to stand strong and secure, knowing that You are for them, knowing that nothing can separate them from Your love, and knowing, Lord God, that You will continue to work Your will in their lives, for it is You who work in us to will and to do of Your good pleasure. We would utterly faint and grow discouraged if it were not for these things. And yet, Father, we believe Your word, and we believe Your spirit, and we pray for greater faith to do the exploits to which You've called us. In Jesus' name, amen.